Afternoon worship period, and in that period we're going to be talking about Peter's denial of Christ. You might want to go back into Mark 14 and take a look at that, those verses. It'd be some good things for us to be thinking about. On the sixth day, after his work in creating the material universe, after he had formed Adam from the dust of the ground and Eve from the side of Adam, God looked at what he had made and he saw that it was very good. Imagine the beauty of that garden called Eden. I've seen some beautiful gardens before. Places like Victoria Island up by the northwest. Other places like that where you just look at it and say, man, that is beautiful. But the Garden of Eden would have surpassed all of that, I'm sure, in its glory. Inasmuch as I don't think there was a weed in the whole place. Wouldn't that be nice? Imagine that beauty. Imagine that this garden planted by the Lord specifically for Adam and Eve. And add to that the fact that God himself enjoyed the presence with Adam and Eve in that garden. Now, this garden had every kind of tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. Genesis 2, verse 9. And among these trees was the tree of life, a tree from which one might partake and live forever. But there was also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a tree that Adam and Eve had been forbidden to partake of, and a tree that Satan used to his advantage, not only to tempt Eve, but also to get Adam as well. The prohibition in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely eat. You shall not eat, rather. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. I think we know the rest of the story, how that Eve was deceived by the devil, ate of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and gave it to her husband Adam, and he ate as well. And that event, found in Genesis chapter 3, has been most notably detailed or described as, quote unquote, the fall of man. So much wonderful things you read about in Genesis 1 and 2, only to read in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve had fallen. For whatever reason, Adam and Eve may have grown discontent or had a desire, a longing to partake of that tree that had been forbidden, one that Satan had advertised in such amazing detail. And surrendering to Satan's temptation, they disobeyed God. In the language of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin entered into the world and death through sin. Which means that at the time they partook of that forbidden fruit, they began the process of dying. They didn't just drop dead physically, but they began to age, and eventually they themselves would die. And that continues in this life, for it has been appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. But their sin also brought not only physical death, but as we'll notice, their sin also brought spiritual death, separation from God. For the first time, separated from God. Kicked out of the Garden of Eden and separated. The Apostle Paul succinctly states the matter in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 when he says, the wages of sin is death. We'll talk about physical death, of course, but what we're talking about particularly here is spiritual death, separation from God because of our sins. And what a tragic difference sin makes in the world and has made in the world. We can see it, we can recognize it, we can see that there has been great damage. Sin should never be taken lightly. Because of sin, we live in a world, a fallen world, where death is all too commonplace, where we've all experienced pain and sickness and heartache, and on the list goes that is there because of sin. But this was not the garden that our Lord planted. If you search for this garden, the Garden of Eden, you will not find it. You will find a reference to it on Google, but I mean literally, you go out and search for it, you're not going to find this garden. But someday there will be another garden also planted, prepared by the Lord, a garden in which you will find, once again, the tree of life. And you read about it in the book of Revelation, in the 21st chapter, how that the tree of life on either side of a river, the river of the water of life, is there bearing its fruit in each season. And let me say that this is the garden that God wants us to live in. And this is the garden that we want to live in. Sin interrupted that plan. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. We think about that other garden. And we think about eternal life. And we realize that this is really the purpose that God has for us, that we might live there one day with him forever. There with the tree of life. Everlasting life. A thousand years before Jesus became flesh, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But when he gave his only son, 1,000 years prior to that, Solomon made this statement. He said that God has placed eternity in the heart of man. And I think in a way, as we think about heaven, as we think about that great place, home of the soul that we long for, that that's something to do with this eternity placed in our hearts. It's a bit puzzling, I think, at times to realize that God has built us with a desire for something beyond this life. It's in our hearts. We are created with it, sort of a compass for our souls. He draws us in the direction of eternity. He created within us something, some hope and some desire to believe in someone or something beyond this life. Someone who is eternal. Someone greater than ourselves. Someone in whom we can place our hope and to acknowledge and to confess that this is our eternal Creator, and he is our God, and he is our Father. You know, it's commonly believed by in the secular world even, that human beings have this almost innate desire to search for God, to worship someone or something. The psalmist describes it this way. He made us, and we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. In the book of Acts, in chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is talking to some idolatrous people. He talks to them about God, about the unknown God in their respect. And he said that God made us to seek Him. And the language he uses is this, that we might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:27. So God hardwired us, really, with a sense of longing, a detector in the heart, sort of, that causes us to want to find our Creator and to worship Him and serve Him. Now, I admit that sometimes that programming is so buried beneath so many other things that we can hardly tell it's there. But it's there. He calls us through His gospel. Something about the gospel message, 2 Thessalonians 2, that calls us to God. If our hearts are open to that, if our mind is open to the possibility that there is a God, and that He loves us, and that He sent His Son to die for us. We're called through the gospel. We're called to a home where there is everlasting life and joy and peace. Jesus, as the song says, Jesus is calling. Through the gospel, Jesus is calling us home. Jesus said in Matthew 11, He said, "Come to Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Well, the question then, are you ready to go home? Are you ready to go home? It doesn't really matter whether you're 12 or 112. Are you ready to go home? And if you're not ready, you need to get ready. You can do it this morning. Certainly you should do it before you leave the building, to get ready to go home. And maybe you need to study. Maybe you need to learn more about that. We're willing to do that. Or maybe you're ready to obey the gospel of Jesus and be united with Him in baptism. Perhaps you are at a situation in life where you realize there are changes that need to be made and you need the prayers of the church to help you make those changes. We're ready to do that. But seeking God, longing for that home together with God in heaven, with our Creator, it's hard to describe. And sometimes I struggle with words of how to express my concern over the question, have you stopped seeking God? Have you stopped seeking His kingdom? Have you stopped seeking His righteousness? Amazing grace is described in the song, "I once was lost, but now I'm found." I want to think about that for a moment, because I have heard of congregations from time to time having what they call a seeker's class. Seeker's class. And the idea of that class would be to find those who are wanting to know more about the church and about God and about His plan, all of that, could go to that class and with like-minded people search together, seek together the God that could fill their longing. But I also wonder about the fact that once you find Him, are you no longer in the seeker's class? And I think there's a problem with that. The seeking that brings us to the Lord must be followed by just as intense a seeking after we have found Him than prior to our conversion. We must continue to seek the Lord as a Christian, to seek God, put Him first in our life, make His kingdom a priority. So when we ask, are you seeking God? Do you long for His righteousness? We might also ask, have you become spiritually indifferent? Are you going through the motions? Are you cold and apathetic in your faith? The Scripture says, and you know this as well as I do, in 2 Corinthians 10, or 13 rather, verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Very important for us to do that. I'm not asking, and I don't think the Scripture's asking, for you to examine someone else. Hey, I have my notebook here, and I got all the names of the people in the church, and I'm going to examine each one of them to determine whether they are seeking God. No, I think the first job at hand is to seek for ourselves. Take a good, hard look at yourself. Look into the mirror of God's Word, as James talks about. What evidence speaks to your intensity or desire for God and His kingdom? Am I longing for God and His kingdom today as much as I did in the past? Am I striving for the kingdom as I once did? Is my desire for God stronger than everything and everyone else in my life? Don't substitute knowing about God for knowing God. Don't substitute the idea that, yeah, when I became a Christian, I didn't know nothing hardly at all except how to become a Christian, and substitute the increased knowledge that you have as a one and only proof that I am growing as a Christian. Because knowledge puffs up while love edifies. There's more that goes on to that. We need to know the Lord experientially by following His teachings, by becoming more like Him in our lives. But if we're seeking God, we're seeking Christ, we'll want to please Him in every respect. Sometimes we'll talk about poor attendance habits. We may think and talk about becoming worldly, carnal in our thinking. We may discuss ungodly behavior, lack of involvement, misplaced priorities, and begin seeing that there are problems in each of our lives. We recognize that. But these are all symptoms of a greater, more serious spiritual problem. And what is that problem? We'll say sin. Yes, that's it. But in a manner of speaking, it is also an indication that we have suppressed our desire to seek God on a daily basis and live in His presence. Are you growing cold? Are you seeking Him? Are you searching? Are you groping for the Creator? Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, plan to look more seriously at this idea of seeking God. But to kind of whet your appetite, let me just look at David for a moment. He is described in Scripture a couple of different places as a man after God's own heart. And here are some of the things that he wrote in the book of Psalms. Psalm 27. One thing I have asked for from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. David living under the law of Moses, we today, with a better covenant, with better promise, and better mediator, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say these words as being indicative of how we feel on the Lord's day in coming together with the Lord's people and offering a spiritual sacrifice to God of praise, the fruit of the lips that gives thanks to His name. What a wonderful example is David. In Psalm 63 and verse 1, he said, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall..." Get to the right verse. 63 verse 1. "O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water." This is the heart of David. He wasn't perfect by any means, but this expresses his desire for God. And wouldn't we all want to have in our heart of hearts a life, a mind, a devotion similar to that which he expressed in that passage? You say, "Well, I'm a long way off from that." Well, that may be true, but a journey of 1,000 miles begins with how many steps? One step at a time. And we need to take that first step. You can do it today. It may not be in coming at the invitation. It may just be in your heart to pray and to verbalize your desire to seek God and to pray to Him. Jesus says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness," Matthew 6:33. And you know, we mention that a lot in our sermons, flash it on the board from time to time. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And for those who are not afraid of learning, to dissect this a little bit, we understand that seek has the force of a command. Seek first. And you want to put a subject to that, it would be, "You seek first." It's me. Put your name in it. Glenn. Seek first His kingdom. That's a commandment that must be obeyed. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," John 14, verse 15. Well, this is a commandment. It's not a robot-like obedience that God calls for, but Jesus asks us to obey Him, to seek Him. And He also says that the first and greatest commandment then, and I believe now, is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, with all of your soul, to love God completely. And if you love God, you will keep His commandments. You'll do what He asks you to do. And one of the things that He has asked us to do as Christians is to seek Him first. Now, this word "seek" is also present tense. And so the idea that I used to seek the Lord and now I've found Him, I don't have to seek anymore, is blatantly false and ungodly. To become a child of God and no longer to seek God is a great, great tragedy. We must seek Him first, not second or third or fourth. And we must seek His kingdom first, not second or third or fourth. So we recognize then that Jesus must have first place in our hearts, that we need to make Him first in our lives. But when you look at our lives, be honest. Aren't there changes that need to be made? That's called repentance. And it's kind of like seeking. We think, "Well, before I became a Christian, I repented of my sins." Great. That's an essential step in conversion process. But now that I'm a Christian, I don't have to repent anymore? False. Wrong. We need to repent. That's part of confess, when we confess our sins to the Father. And it's a promise that those who are in Christ receive forgiveness. John says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The promise given in that passage is given to those who are in Christ, in that relationship that Brother Gene referred to in his prayer, where we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have that relationship with him, the relationship that the Bible talks about coming into. You're seeking God, you want to know, how do I come into that relationship? You're really seeking God. I'm not going to argue about what the Bible says, except to say that the Bible teaches that we're baptized into Christ, into that relationship. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Romans 6, 3 and 4. That if a person has a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and they believe he is the Son of God, and they're willing to give their lives to him in repentance, and they confess that name before witnesses, that they are then buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And that water, the waters of baptism, provide a symbol, a way of helping us recognize that as we're baptized, our sins are washed away. And that's not me, that's the Bible, Acts 22, 16. Our sins are washed away because that is how we unite ourselves with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Only in Christ do we have that privilege. The deepest longing for man to find his way home to the Father is answered in Jesus Christ, who became flesh for us, who died on the cross for us, who was raised from the grave for us, who ascended into heaven for us, and who is coming back again for us. Question then, will you come to Christ? If you're ready, we are. Then come while we stand and sing.